I have been remiss this morning as we get started in Acts 21. I've been remiss about something I meant to mention in prayer first hour, and it's in your bulletin. But our prayers as a church family have been answered regarding Jack Hayes and his surgery. He had surgery on Friday, to remove a kidney stone that was pretty well not coming on its own. And we were praying that he'd be able to hang on until the date the surgery had been set, and it went really well, and we praise God for that. Jack is, I'm sure he's online with you in spirit, though not physically, and we're very grateful to God for his kindness and his grace on our behalf that Jack is okay. As you know, he has a huge challenge in mobility and involving his prosthetic leg. And the main problem, as I understand it with that, just so you'll know, just understand who Jack Hayes is, he'll never tell you. I'll tell the world. When he had his boating accident, yes, he ended up losing a leg. But he was broken in so many places that his weak side is the leg, the side that has the leg, that he still has his leg. So he's weaker on his fully intact side than he is on his prosthetic side. And so the idea of, like, for example, crutches, it doesn't work for him. He can't do crutches because that requires the stability of the side that has the leg. And so this is a big challenge for somebody like Jack, who is such a hard worker. Jack is, if he's not working, he's like, what's the point? You know, what are we doing? And so I just want to thank God for him, for God's care for him in this recent kidney surgery, and that he'll also be able to improve in terms of the fit and programming of his prosthetic leg. I also want to thank God that Mikey's here. Mike J. Regal is present with us in the most uncomfortable seats that we could find for him here in Connecticut. I talked to him. I said, Mike, I think you should probably take more time than usual because of the seat. He said, no, actually, the vertical backrest is actually helpful. So he's not even using his pillow there. So I want you to hug him gently, very gingerly. And Mike, they're headed through the long road of recovery and the excitement of new baby coming. And pray for this is one answer to prayer, that you're home before the baby. And so you'll be able to be there for baby time and everything. And that's awesome. All right, well, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer again as we go to Acts 21. Father, we ask that you'd open our hearts to your word and let us understand you on your terms as you've presented your expectations throughout the scriptures. But in this narrative, that we would see the Christian life of the Apostle Paul, one called by Jesus Christ untimely after the resurrection, after the ascension, who was used so wonderfully by you in all of our lives. As we come to the close of the testimony of Luke regarding Paul's life toward this last long road to Rome, I ask that you strengthen us to recognize how Paul is a Christian. He is serving your son and carrying forth his message. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Acts chapter 21. I'm calling it the long road to Rome. It's really 21 through 28 is Paul's long road to Rome. And it's a very different than the rest of Acts. It's kind of a travelogue that takes you through just a few months or weeks and months of Paul's life, as opposed to the many years that we've had of the missionary journeys. We're closing down what's called the third missionary journey as Paul finds himself in Caesarea, headed up to Jerusalem to receive the treatment that he's been told many times already he'll receive. Paul is going into the mouth of the lion knowing that he is going to be arrested at least and abused at the hands of the Jews. He knows this going in. He's been told repeatedly. And as we saw in the first part of Acts 21, why are you breaking my heart? What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? Verse 13, for I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And we talked last week a lot about the question of whether Paul was right or wrong for going to Jerusalem when he had these warnings. And he said, you know, there's a pretty divided field out there of Bible-believing Christian expositors who some say Paul is acting out in God's word, and others say no, he's disregarding God's word as he's receiving prophecies. And the answer to that question, to that problem, is stay tuned, is just watch. Because here's the beautiful thing. If Paul's getting it wrong, he's not supposed to go to Jerusalem, even though he really wants to. In Romans 9, he loves his people so much. And he wants to see them come to Christ, and he will die to do it. That's Romans 9. If that's what's going on in his heart, and he's disregarding the Spirit saying, don't go. The Spirit has stopped him from doing many things in Acts. The Holy Spirit prevented us from coming. Well, the Holy Spirit isn't stopping him. He's just saying you're going to be bound and suffer. If Paul is getting it wrong, and he's not going where God wants him to go, guess what happens? God puts him on a boat and he takes him where he wants him to go. If Jonah doesn't go where God wants him to go, he gets a submarine and gets spit on land and gets to go where God wants him to go. And so there is a clear problem in Jonah because he directly disobeys a command of God. That's not evident in Paul's life. But you can understand how he is very zealous for his people. He loves them. He loves his nation. He loves the traditions of his nation. And he is going to do what God apparently has him doing. In chapter 21, verse 15 through 22, this long section, Paul will be arrested in Jerusalem for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will give a defense to them. And they will, as he presents the gospel and his in terms of his testimony, how God told me these things, as soon as it becomes evident that it is about the Jews and Gentiles in one, that I am sent to the Gentiles to bring them to the Lord, to God, that is when they say, kill him. We cannot have this. And Paul is very much a man who straddles two worlds. We read about this in Romans 15. I become all things to all people, to the Jews, I become like a Jew, to the Gentiles, I live like a Gentile. And the point is that culturally there are these divisions. Culturally there are these factions, and we often make an issue of something that's not the issue. And the issue is not whether you're Jew or Gentile. The issue is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the point of Paul's life. So he is going to go to Jerusalem. He will preach the gospel in Jerusalem. He will be arrested for it and ultimately sent to Rome. And I want you to hear the big picture of Acts 21 through 28 in the book of Romans. He says in verse 16 of chapter 1, just listen, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And Paul, as we've looked in Romans, makes the case that it's not about anything you do with your hands, with your heart, with anything about you that gathers forgiveness from God, the declaration of righteousness from God, eternal life from God. There's nothing you're going to do because of the problem of sin and the absolute righteousness of God. There has to be a substitution portrayed throughout the sacrifices of Israel. There has to be a swap. Somebody's got to stand in and take the sin on your account. Someone has to declare you righteous because you're not going to get it in yourself. And this is the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Paul's writing in Romans. Now you can say, but I've read James too. Justification is also by works. And I will say this about that. If what James is talking about in James 2 is the same thing Paul is talking about in Romans 3, 4, and 5, then there is a massive contradiction in the Scriptures It is not that we've misread Paul, it's that Paul and James are at odds. But the truth is that you are not declared righteous before God in the pattern of Abraham in Genesis 15:6 by your works. However, before men who watch you, they see this is a righteous person in your experience as a believer by your works. And your faith is not evident except by what you do. And so those outside watching can see evidence of faith, which is righteous. And very simply, Paul, in his doctrine of justification by faith alone, is talking about how you go from death into life. And James is talking about, as Paul will talk about, what it is to live this life by faith. We continue by faith. And if we have a living faith, if we are actually believing, it's an active faith, then we do what we believe. And if we have an active faith and then we say no to God because our sin nature tempts us, and we're told by God to do something that we don't feel like doing, and our sin nature says, I don't feel like it, and we say no to God, then we are not expressing our faith in God. And so, we're carnal. We're walking after the flesh. We're walking as mere men in Romans 8, which is death. This little aside to explain this, I think is very valuable because the Apostle Paul is going to preach the gospel of grace. There is no surgery. There is no keeping of any ordinances or codes. There is no keeping of what God told Moses to say or what the rabbis did with it that will save you before God. Now, what about being sanctified? What about the spiritual life? What about walking worthy of our calling? Will that be done by the ordinances of Moses? I argue yes and no. Yes, in the sense of the law is God's revelation of His righteousness, which portrays the problem of sin, and so we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. And inasmuch as it's demonstrating God's righteousness, yes. The reason I contend that Mosaic covenant observance is not sanctifying in this age, in contradiction to Calvin and the Reformed tradition, which says, no, the third use of the law is for Christian sanctification. And he only means the Ten Commandments. The reason I say you can't adopt this covenant structure with its specific stipulations for a theocracy to become your code as though you're keeping the actual law is, for one, it's all 613 or none, says James 2:10. It says Galatians 3. If you have one, then you're guilty of all. And so I can't keep all of it. It's been set aside. There is no Levitical priesthood. There is no fulfillment of that aspect. That is my understanding of the New Testament teaching on covenant participation with Israel as the theocracy. I'm not in Israel as a theocracy. This is not the kingdom. We're not the replacement kingdom. We're the heirs of Christ, fellow heirs with Him, who will rule with Him if we suffer with Him in His coming kingdom. But Galatians 3 says something very explicit that I think skips people miss. He says in 3:1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Whatever he's about to say, he's saying they're denying the crucifixion and its effects. And then in verse 2, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Did you do works of the Mosaic law in context? The holy, good, righteous, just, and pure law of Moses. Did you do these works to receive the Spirit? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith? Faithful hearing is another translation of this. That you heard the message and believed it is what that means. Verse 4, "Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. You've been abused by the Judaizers. You've been accosted by people who are opposing the by grace through faith pattern of Abraham presented in the law, Genesis 15:6. But verse 5 is the kicker on this question of sanctification by law observance, by the works of the law. So then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Am I keeping the law and that's how my miracles are performed? Or is this something deeper? Now, one answer is, well, he's not talking about the Mosaic law there. But 2,000 years of church history, in which I don't have to agree with 2,000 years of church history, but we have a pretty solid consensus that Paul is talking about the Mosaic law. The good, holy, righteous, just, and pure revelation of God, who's demonstrating through His priest nation as a covenant theocracy His righteous character as distinct from the sinfulness of the nations. Distinct from the sinfulness of the nations. And so I contend that Acts 21, as Paul will go to Jerusalem and do works that are in keeping with the Mosaic law, which is an actually rare thing in the revelation of God concerning Paul's life, I will contend that he is doing the Romans 15 thing. He is being all things to all men, to the Jews. He's a Jew. And it's very similar to, I was invited once to a synagogue, to go tour a synagogue, a famous building. And it was considered by the people there sacred space. It was in a foreign country. I've only been to five, do the math. And five or six. Anyway, in this synagogue, he handed me a kepi or a yarmulke. He handed me a little hat. And he didn't hand it like, you've got to wear this. He said, I'm sorry. He was a very European, polite person. You know, it's our tradition. Do you mind? What? We wear this in the building. Ask people. Sure. I did. I wore it in that space. We got inside. I had it on. Guess what happened when I came out? I took it off. I'm not observing that tradition. But for them, I was all thinking, yeah, sure, I'll work with you. And I can't imagine what it'd be like to be the Apostle Paul, to be Saul of Tarsus, raised in Jerusalem, born in Cilicia, in Tarsus, but raised in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, as we hear in chapter 22. I can't imagine what that'd be like. And then to come home. You do what you always did. And nothing Paul does, apparently, contradicts what he's said. But this passage has been a challenge for many, and I'm one of them. In verses 15 through 16, Paul goes to Jerusalem and lodges with a man named Mnason of Cyprus. Says, after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And there's a lot of travel that happens, more than 100 kilometers for them to go where they're headed. And so it's a little bit of a travel log. After we arrived in Jerusalem, in verse 17 through 20, he tells the stories to the elders. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The following day, Paul went in with us. Who's talking? Luke. Apparently the Gentile. Luke. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And so this is kind of a missionary report. Remember also, Paul has been taking up a collection for the poor saints under oppression, Jewish oppression in Jerusalem, in Israel. And so it doesn't say he gave this tribute to them, but I believe he did, this offering, I should say. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And you almost feel like they take half a breath and then they start laying responsibilities, expectations, obligations on him. Now remember, Paul knows as he enters Jerusalem that he is, the Holy Spirit dogmatically asserts, you are going to be bound, imprisoned by the Jews. He says it's worth it. I don't know how many Jews believed because of what he says in chapter 22, but Paul is on mission to share the gospel with his people. You see, brother, how many thousands there are who have believed, of the Jews, of those who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. Zealous for the Mosaic law. I believe one of the key missions of the Lord Jesus Christ is to undo, to unconfound the misunderstanding of the Mosaic law that the people had in His day. I believe repent for the kingdom is at hand is to the religious crowd, the holy boys, with their tassels that the law prescribed, but their whitewashed tombstones, their wicked innards, where they're wicked as can be and think they're righteous. The repentance that Jesus calls for and calls all people to is a repentance from the claim of self-righteousness. I think the context of the Gospels bears this out. The religious crowd think they're right with God, but they're the prodigal son's brother. They don't rejoice when the sinner repents. They are Jonah. They want to see Nineveh destroyed. They're self-righteous. They think they're good enough on their own, and they've missed the entire point of the law. Very much of the law was designed, according to Galatians again, to show us our sinfulness. It was a tutor, Paul says, to lead us to Christ. And he's talking about the law. Now, we can argue about what that means. What is the law? I disagree with the tendency of the Reformed tradition to say it's the Ten Commandments or so. I think it is the covenant stipulations for a theocracy, which begins with the 10 words from the fire in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. But it's the entirety of what God told Israel that would set them apart from the Gentiles. And the purpose of this was to show man his sinfulness by showing man God's righteousness. And that's what holiness is all about. It is the setting apart of one unto righteousness and apart from wickedness. That's the point. And when you disregard God and you disregard you and your sinfulness and you start saying, we've got our version of keeping these, that's where you need a repentance. And they didn't repent. Their little idolatry to their own righteousness prevailed in their hearts, and they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not an anti-Semitic statement. Anti-Semitism is satanic. You can check that out in Revelation chapter 12. Anti-Semitism is satanic. But these people, these precious treasure of God's, apple of God's eye, said no to God many times before they said no to God the Son. And they needed to change their thinking. And this was the gospel of the kingdom. So the Apostle Paul is back with his brothers in Christ who are Christians, who are Jews. And he says, these people here are zealous for the law. And there are two or three different ways you can take and mean that statement. What does it mean to have zeal for the law? Does it mean that I put myself within the theocracy of Israel, pretending that I'm keeping the law? Sacrifices, Levites, trips to Jerusalem. Or does it mean that I believe what it says dogmatically? That's where I'm at. I believe what it says dogmatically and believe every aspect of it is one way or another portraying the righteousness of God. Or does it mean that I've got my version of what the law requires, one trimmed off the parts I want to talk about, and I like that. But stoning the adulteresses, not so much. Theocracy stuff can't do that. What do you mean by zealous for the law? And he doesn't define it. He just says they're zealous to keep the law. I believe it is at least half cultural for these Jewish Christians. And you can imagine Acts as a transitional book. This is a transitional time. And there are many misunderstandings. This is why so much of Paul's writing is about the law. What it was for, what it was, what it is. So the elders have a plan. You've got a bunch of Christians here that are zealous for the law. So here's what we need you to go ahead and do. They've been told about you that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. You know, he did circumcise Timothy because he was half Jew and because they were going to go where there would be Jews, because he's on a mission to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. He's all things to all men. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Now, these are the elders. These are supposed to be the leaders, the teachers that tell people how it is. But, the bloom's off the rose a little bit here. By the way, James isn't an apostle. It's not the apostle James. He's been killed. This is James, the half-brother of our Lord. He's the elder, James the elder, the writer of the epistle of James. And so, they don't really have a whole lot of power here. Should they set the record straight and tell people what God is doing through the Apostle Paul and say, this is the message, this is the revelation from God through Paul? Or should they go to Paul and say, we need you to do the following things, to communicate the following things? I believe Luke is showing you, he's selectively including what fulfills the prophecies we've received from Agabus and others, that Paul's going to be bound and imprisoned. This is your trap. This is how you get imprisoned. We need you to go ahead and prove that you don't think this way about the law, they say. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Verse 23, therefore do this that we tell you. Now, Paul is going to submit to their guidance. He's going to do what they suggest. And it is apparently this very act that gets him imprisoned and gets him in front of a microphone to preach the gospel to Israel. So he goes with it. Okay. I don't think Paul knows what's going to happen. He knows he's going to be imprisoned. I suspect he knows this will be the way. Do what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. We think a Nazarite vow from Numbers chapter 6, verses 13 through 21, which involves cutting of hair. Take them and purify yourself along with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Now, Paul has already done a Nazarite vow. He's already done this earlier in Acts. We do not believe this is the same event. All will know that there is nothing to the things which you've been told, which they've been told about you, that you yourself also walk orderly keeping the law. The people will know that you keep the law, and therefore there won't be any questions about your righteousness. Now, the reason this has caused such dissonance for Christians that study Paul is we've read his epistles. We've struggled through the Greek constructions of his discourses, of his didactic sections. We've read his doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We've read what it means to walk worthy of our calling. We've read his instruction about the law and about the Abrahamic covenant and about the notion of circumcision, for example, in Galatians. We've talked about Christian inheritance. We've talked about suffering for righteousness' sake. And in all that, we haven't gotten any instruction about how to keep the Sabbath, for example. There is Sabbath instruction in the writer of Hebrews, which is actually an interesting metaphorical discussion in Hebrews 3 and 4. But I contend that you don't read Paul's... If you read Paul, you're not reading about law, you're reading about righteousness. Now, people try to find law when the word anomia, lawlessness. I say, there it is. That's Mosaic lawlessness. I'm not so sure that if you see the word law, you see Moses. I'm pretty sure we're talking about rebellion against God. Because the point of the law is to showcase righteousness versus sin, which are other concepts than code. Code shows you sin and righteousness. That seems to be Paul's presentation. So what I'm contending here is I don't have from Paul how to assess what is happening here, except when he says, I become as a Jew to preach to the Jews, I become as a Gentile to preach to the Gentiles, because whatever I'm doing, I'm on mission. I'm serving the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, Philippians 3, Paul says, I'm glad that I have people outside preaching the gospel while I'm in prison to get me more in trouble, because either way, the gospel is going forward. So Paul is, I think the mission is more important in Paul's thinking than sometimes we think. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from fornication. I believe that these are three of them sinful issues, and one of them an accommodation to Jews in wherever they live. You don't, Paul says you can eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols if it doesn't violate your conscience, because there's no idol. We've read that in Romans. Let me show you what I mean about the elders' proclamation. In Acts 15, they're recapping, they're reviewing what they said to the Gentiles that are coming to Christ. These people in this Jerusalem council, you have a party of Judaizers saying you can believe in Jesus all you want, but you have to keep the law. And, well, do we actually have to have the new Christians out there in Galatia get circumcised in order to obey Jesus? Does circumcision follow faith in Christ as a sanctifying rite? That's largely the point of the book of Galatians. And this is their opportunity to say, yes, we need you to go ahead and be circumcised, keep the Sabbath, come for the feast, and all the law requirements. But that's not what they say. Brethren, listen to me, Acts 15:13, Simeon has related, that's Peter, how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agreed, just as is written, after these things I'll return, we'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, rebuild its ruins, restore it. So we're expecting future restoration in Amos 9. So that the rest of mankind, see, that's the Gentiles, may seek the Lord. All the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them the following requirements. Here's what they need to do. They need to abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Now, who is James? Well, he's an elder in a church in Jerusalem. Who is he to the Galatians? He's a brother in Christ. He's not an apostle. He doesn't control them. He isn't. Interestingly, you don't have the Jerusalem Catholic Church running the church. But this is our guidance. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. We have the presentation of Moses everywhere. And so there is a proselyte community. There is a synagogal ministry that is the beginning of the church. It's the place where the church begins everywhere Paul goes. And for the sake of, in my understanding, for the sake of those who are worshiping in the law of Moses, you don't want to eat things sacrificed to idols. Later, Paul says in Romans, there is no idol. There is no God behind the idol. God made all the food. And so it's not about the thing. It's about the brother. If my food destroys my brother, so if you lead them to sin, in other words. So it's an accommodation made. I don't think anything in Genesis 9 has been rescinded. And so strangled and blood, those are the same thing. An animal that's been strangled has not been drained of its blood. So when you eat the strangled animal, you're eating its blood. Don't eat the blood of the animal, because in Genesis 9, not Exodus 20, in Genesis 9, the blood is the life of the animal, and that's God's. And so don't do that. By the way, capital punishment is the next thing in Genesis 9:6. If you kill man, if man sheds man's blood. And so you don't eat animal blood, and that's a big no-no in Israel according to the law, and it doesn't say don't eat unclean animals, it says you Gentiles don't eat the blood. Don't eat food that's been sacrificed to idols because of the synagogue ministry throughout the ancient world. And so this is their advice, and it gives great rejoicing when Paul reads that letter to the various churches. And that's Acts 15. This is the decree. Now, if you want to say that what they say is Gentiles keeping the Mosaic law, you and I differ about what is stated in Genesis through Deuteronomy, especially Exodus 20 through the book of Numbers, and then restated in Deuteronomy, especially chapters 5 through 26. It's a civilization-wide expectation. The treasury, where's the treasury that we bring our tax to? So I'm a whole law person. I think the law is a unity. Keep the law, keep the whole law. We have to move. And so Paul goes where they're keeping the law. They're still having sacrifices in the temple. There will be millennial sacrifices in the future. So, in verse 25, James reiterates Acts 15. Concerning the Gentiles, Acts 21:25, who have believed, we wrote having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from fornication. Now's the time in our message when I really want to talk about fornication. Why? Why do we need to talk about that nasty thing people are all of them doing? Because it's the problem, yeah. Because it's the problem. It's not an accident that when they're laying down the summary that these are the expectations in Acts 15, that fornication will be listed. That's not about what you're eating and honoring the blood and the life of the animal. That's not about accommodating the Jews with regard to the meat sacrifice to idols, which if that's not an accommodation, we've got a problem in Romans 15, okay? If you understand that this little addition is not because Baptists were going to preach it 2,000 years later, you start to understand why your country is unraveling. This is the problem. Why in the world do they call abortion women's health? There's only one reason. There's only one reason, and it is fornication. Period. It is this. It is very simple. It's about fairness. Men can fornicate all they want. And this is going to be a very controversial statement in the time in which you live, but I'm going to say it. Men cannot get pregnant. And pregnancy is a life sentence to, for some people, a living death. It is the destruction of that figure into another beautiful, rotund figure. Lovely, but not the same. It is all the health problems that go with childbirth, and there are often very big problems. Many women, especially in the ancient world, died of childbirth. It is the taking over of a woman's body to produce that other life, and she loses that control. No matter what she does, if she eats and sleeps and drinks water, that baby grows, and it's out of her control. And it's not fair. The men can fornicate all they want, the women get stuck with babies. That's your culture. That's what abortion is in your culture. It's because of fornication. Period. What's fornication? You keep saying that word. There's another word I could use that accurately covers it in Anglo-Saxon, but I won't say it. I won't say it to you, and I won't say it on Sunday morning to you. But this is it. It is sex that is not between a husband and wife, man and woman, in a marriage. And that has nothing to do with same-sex attraction, or polyamory, any of the things that are perverted, that people consider perversion, everyone gets all upset about. If it is not between a husband and wife who are married to one another, it's under that aegis of illicit sex. It's fornication. And it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it is so destructive. It is forbidden and so destructive that Satan has used it as his primary avenue to the attack of the human race. The primary avenue of Satan's attack, apparently, is fornication. Do a concordant search on Satan in Paul's epistles. You can lay hands on an elder too soon. He's a neophyte, and he becomes arrogant and falls into the snare of the devil. He recapitulates Satan's fall. He's got promise, he's got a gift, he's got capability, but he becomes arrogant, and so he falls into the snare, the trap of the devil. Wives and husbands have a duty to one another in 1 Corinthians 7. And if they don't do their duty to one another, that gives the devil an opportunity to attack through this avenue of sex. It's vital that we understand this, especially in our day. Because here's what you are. You've got a Christian culture. We're post-purity culture. The purity culture things run its course. We talked about this a while back. The swag, the purity rings, and the promise Daddy made, we signed our promise or whatever. Dad took me out. Give me your heart. Here's a ring, and let your future husband replace this ring on your finger. We're done with that. The Christian culture's moved on. It's all faddish. It's just like K-Love. Get a song you like, and they quit playing it because the next thing's got to come on. So purity culture is pretty much done. It had an interesting idea, but it became its own doctrine. And guess what happens to the kids my age and a little bit younger than me that bought that? If we just wait to get married, we'll have a happy marriage. Guess what happened? Reality. You didn't necessarily have happy marriages. You had marriages. Paul says it's better to be as I am, and I'm trying to save you the trouble. Marriage hurts. You have to change. You have to change. You can change and be bitter about it, or you can change and roll with it, but you're going to change when you get married. It hurts. It's awesome. It's a blessing. It's all that God says that it is. But the disciples, when they hear Jesus teach about it, say, well, Lord, if it's like this, you better not to marry. And Jesus says, not everybody can handle that. Jesus says, not everyone can handle what you're saying. I understand, because you're stuck. Paul says it's better not to marry because you can focus on ministry. You won't be distracted. You'll be serving your wife or serving your husband instead of serving the gospel. And so marriage is a wonderful blessing from God, and it is the only legitimate place for sex. The marriage, the sign, the covenant of marriage takes place as sex. That's the only right place for it to take place, and anywhere else is fundamentally disordered. It's a perversion of God's design, and it is the disintegration of this, the bubble civilization in world history, where the people said, by the people, of the people, for the people, and maximum freedom for every man. The bubble has disintegrated because we didn't restrain our license and we let our liberty go away as we let go, as we released our license, as we did what we wanted. Now, you don't have children growing up with the fear of God because they don't have their fathers at home because blah, 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 blah. It's fornication. It's awesome that God uses us to make more of us. It's an awesome privilege. It's an awesome responsibility. And the means by which that happens is a pleasurable, marital blessing. However, poach from it and you destroy yourself. You either kill the baby or you raise the baby outside of God's design with a father and a mother that love them and serve God and teach the child the ultimate in child training. What do the children have to learn that dad has to teach them that they'll never learn if dad doesn't teach them? It'll be a miracle if they learn it if dad doesn't teach them. Here it is. It's something you and I are all working on, but mom and dad did their best. Here it is. Restrain your lust. Say no to yourself. Your feelings do not guide you. They do not govern you. The Word of God guides you and governs you, and your feelings are often hooked up to your sin nature. Say no to your feelings. That's the message that parents have to give their children. What are we doing with kids? Follow your heart. Your heart can't steer you wrong. Wicked self-fool that it is. Okay? And so this is why fornication is included in the list. It's really that bad. When you want to say, how is Satan attacking the human race? Fornication. Just an observation. I hope you can embrace this. I hope your ears are attuned to this. When post-purity culture baby Christians say, you know, I used to wait. I was waiting till, and then that we had our divorce, and now I know not to wait. Purity culture. Or they say, if you Christians talk about sexual morality, you're talking about homosexuality, and so you hate homosexuals or something stupid like that. No. Sin is sin. Sex outside of a marriage between husband and wife is sin. Let's call it what it is. And this one destroys you. So don't do it. And that's love. That's actual love. And parents teach their children. And children restrain their lusts. Well, we told the people to abstain from fornication. And then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And so there is a whole process, partly outlined in Numbers 6, which describes this Nazirite vow. And part of the issue is you grow your hair out in a time, not of entire life usually, but in a season of consecration to God. And at the completion of this vow, you would shave off your hair and burn it as an offering to God. And there's a sacrifice that's associated with it. They have to pay. Got to go to the temple, you know, the money changers, and pay for the sacrifice. And that's what Paul is signing on to do. It's largely, in this case, a cultural practice. Now, I want you to understand, the whole reason for what Paul does with respect to the law in this story is to accommodate those that think Paul preaches against the law. It's to accommodate, it's to do a sign, a demonstration. Has nothing to do with whether Paul signs on to what he's doing. It is their advice, and the motivation behind it is you need to present that you are on board with the law. In verse 27 through 30, there will be a riot because of this. The Judaizers, the unbelieving Jews that follow Paul around, show up and they cause a riot like they did in Ephesus. Excuse me. No, the unbelievers did the riot in Ephesus. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him. I believe the Jews from Asia are the unbelieving Jews. This is not the believing Jews that James was referring to earlier, that were trying to placate them. This is the crowd, apparently, of Judaizers who come behind Paul, who are unbelievers. They cried out, verse 28, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and against the law and against this place. Besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." It's not an accident that the way Luke portrays it, the big one is that he brought Greeks into the temple. Doesn't say he brought Greeks into the temple, but that's what they're saying. When Paul gets finally rejected by Israel in his speech in chapter 22, you can look it up in verse 22, it's because he says, "And God sent me to the Gentiles." And they're racists. They hate the Gentiles. They don't want to see them come to God. It's Jonah. He hates the Ninevites. They understand Jonah. Jonah hates the Ninevites because they've been coming over and destroying his country. They're his sworn enemy, the Assyrians. Well, there's more. It's the Gentiles. And so that is the big charge. You save the big charge for the end. That he brought Greeks into the holy temple and has defiled this holy place. For they'd previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in one city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So Paul's breaking our customs. Doesn't say that he did. In fact, I think he hadn't, because Luke uses this language here. They supposed that he had. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, taking hold of Paul. They dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So he's slammed out. Notice the language. Immediately, boom, the doors are closed. They pull him out, and they slam the doors behind him. "You're cut off. You don't get to be part of this here," is the message that apparently Luke is portraying in the message of these people. Verses 31 through 36, Paul will be saved by the Gentiles, unbelieving Gentiles, from supposedly Yahweh-worshipping Jews who want to kill him for his worshiping of Yahweh, who they have rejected in their rejection of the gospel. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort, and all of Jerusalem was in confusion. He took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander, the soldier, they stopped beating Paul. Boy, that's 2 Corinthians 12 right there. However long it took for the police to show up, that's how long they were beating him. And then they stopped when the Romans showed up. You got to love the Romans. Rome brings order again and again where Paul and the message of the gospel are being shut down by Jewish riot. By, Artemisian, the Temple of Artemis riot in Acts 19, as we saw. That's pagans rioting. Rome brings order. It's the rod of, it's that legs of iron, and it shuts it down. See, God brought the gospel and the ministry of the gospel of Paul at just the right time. You have the Roman road system. You have an internet of places. You have Roman order. And that's what allows Paul his floor to speak. They stopped beating Paul. That's where we were. Verse 33, then the commander came up and took hold of him, ordered him to be bound with two chains, and began asking who he was and what he had done. Now, this is a recap of Jesus' experience, isn't it? The Jews reject Jesus, they cause a riot, and then the Romans bring order and say, well, let's figure this out. And now, he is in the hands of the Romans. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. Same old thing, the crowd, the mob is not the place where thought happens, where righteousness lives. When he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. So he's got to be lifted like up over the mob that's trying to tear him apart. And it's a good thing the guys have armor on. For the multitude of the people kept following him, shouting away with him. So that's the Roman battalion showing up. The Kiliarch, the leader of a thousand, shows up to save Paul's life. By just, you know, due process. We've got a law system of law here. You don't just beat someone to death in the street and cause a riot. We're going to shut this down. So Paul then encounters a Gentile, a pagan, with whom he gets a fair shake, with whom he receives justice. Paul was about to be brought into the barracks. He said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? And then you are not the Egyptian. So Paul says it in Greek, and then the Roman says, that's not Coptic, or that's not what they speak in Egypt. What's wrong? You know Greek. So he's an educated person. This is the lingua franca of the Roman Empire at this point. Do you know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. We've dealt with all these crazy things. There's always some big riot or something happening, and we thought you were that guy. He's the Egyptian. Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you to allow me to speak to the people. When he'd given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, probably Aramaic, saying, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. Paul will give his defense to this crowd. He will bear witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in his own life. Because if Paul tells his story, he has to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a good place to pause and get together next time. When you tell your story, what do you tell? When you tell your story, is it about the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it about your commitment to Him? Because that's the only thing Paul really has to offer. Notice he tells them of himself. I'm reading this, I'm expecting, you know, as I'm working through, I'm like, how does he do this? How does Paul frame this one? It's autobiography. I'm just going to tell you the truth about me. And they hate him for it. They hate him for what God is doing with him. This is the nature of unbelief. He tells them where he's from, how he was right with them. I was one of you, in verses 4 and 5, persecuted the Jews. Or the Christians, sorry, went with letters to go bind the Jews and the Christians in Damascus, bring them back and hold a heresy trial. But then he met the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish my gospel testimony sounded like this. That would be really cool. This story is told 4 times in the book of Acts. It's how Paul relates to people. He tells them this is what happened. This is the power of history. This is what happened. There are lots of things Paul knows. There are lots of things Paul's been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. There are lots of things that he could read in the Old Testament scriptures. But he tells them his story, which for us has become New Testament scripture. He talks about how he was cared for by a Christian man in Damascus. And he was told, he tells again how he met Jesus a second time, who told him, you're not going to get a hearing from the Jews. And then he tells them about his mission. And in Acts 22:22, all hell breaks loose. They listened to him up until this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. What did they react to? Why do they hate Paul and grit their teeth? He said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The theme running through this is to the Jew first and then to the Greek. It's the whole ministry of Paul. He says, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'll die if I have to for their sake. This is the means by which he goes to the Jew first in this instance, and then God takes him to Rome and he preaches to the Gentiles. It's Paul's ministry. It's what his life is about. We've already read 2 Corinthians. We know about him being beaten 40 lashes twice by the Jews. We know about all the things that Paul has been through in his suffering. And this is prior. He writes that in Ephesus as we looked at 2 Corinthians. Paul knows suffering. He knows pain. And he knows that his life, the whole point is the gospel. So he's willing to go die for his people. I think he's actually living out Romans 9 here as he gives them himself. As he says, here's what happened to me. Now, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And the Holy Spirit does take it and use it for conviction. But in this case, he got a big rejection. It would have been nice to see the crowd say, oh, well, we didn't believe it when Peter told us. We didn't believe it when Jesus told us. But now that you're telling us, Paul, we got to believe it. He's like a third witness to these people. And he gets the same treatment that the gospel has always gotten by the majority. I don't know how many people became believers in this, but it's not portrayed as though any. It's not the portrayal. The point is that Paul is faithful, the gospel does its work, and he gets to go preach now to the Gentiles. This is the focus of what's said. There are a lot of interesting things we can run down. I'd be glad to work through some of Paul's defense with you next time. The challenge I want to offer to you, though, is when you tell your story, when you think about who you are, your identity, does it take you straight to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the mission He's given you? Is that how you could tell your story? Or does your story run parallel to the gospel? As a believer, where you're like, well, this is who I am, this is my identity, I'm an American, I work, this is my job, these are my kids, my family. And it really doesn't touch on that mission at all. That's the way you would apply this. It's a very powerful thought. My prayer is that you're able to say, sometimes it really is about the gospel. I really want it to be about the gospel. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to work on understanding the scriptures more so that I can be more of a trophy of God's grace to do the work He wants me to do. That's what Paul's doing. And even if, again, if he made a mistake by going to Jerusalem, God didn't make a mistake. He goes to the Jew first, then God sends him to the Gentiles, to Rome. Paul gets to do what he's called to do. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, what a privilege we see in the life of Saul of Tarsus, father, the Apostle Paul, who is faithful to the Word, who is faithful to you, to your son, who understands what his life is about. Father, you put this in his heart that he loves his people. You put it in his heart that he would be a sacrifice, and he was willing to do that. And we praise you for his willingness, for his example, for the challenge that he presents to us. Father, there are those among us that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray that for their sake, for your glory, for your Son's exaltation, our life story would be a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't have the story of the Apostle Paul. We're not going to have a vision of your Son likely until we see him face to face, absent from the body. Father, we want this testimony as well. We want our life testimony, our life story, like the Apostle Paul, to be about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein your righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, whereby we, regardless of any works of our flesh, any works we could do, are declared righteous by grace. Father, let us repent of our self-righteousness. Let us represent the gospel to any and to all. Let us not neglect our so great salvation. And Father, let this commitment that you're placing on us, this expectation of a walk worthy of our calling, let this bear fruit in gospel ministry. Let us showcase your Son in our love for others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.